So again, we're in Romans chapter 13, and last week we had a spirited conversation. but it was good though. It was really, really, really good. I think we discussed a lot of things that I think was on everyone's mind and they wanted to talk about. I knew once we got to this portion of the text that would come out. That's fine. This is the place for that. We should be talking about these things. Number one, what does the Word of God say about it? And what are the instructions concerning it? And so we have to look at the Word of God and allow the Word of God to direct us, and it not be our own feelings or our own agendas and those things, right? We need to let the Word of God direct us when it comes to the affairs of this life. And so, of course, we talk about Christians being subject to the governing authorities. That's what we looked at, verses 1 through 7 last week. And just a recap, just to say that, being subject means that we ought to humble ourselves under their authority. That's really what it means. Under laws that govern humanity, right? In every nation. Every nation has laws, and those who govern over the people in those countries. And so, whether we like those laws or not, right, we have to subject or submit ourselves to that authority. And unless it is contrary to the will of God, that's when we don't. And one of the things I would encourage us to do is that when we get to a law or something or someone who is that we should be subjecting ourselves to, and we struggle with it, is to reach out to our brothers and sisters and have those conversations and talk about that, reason through it, be prayerful, one, obviously, and then of course seek counsel on those things as well. Paul, when he was writing, I want to think about this. When Paul was writing this letter, as we looked at last week, he was writing from Corinth. This is the Greco-Roman world, and the emperor at the time was Nero. And here's the thing, they didn't vote Nero in, all right? So if we understand this society, they didn't have the privilege of voting. It's just whoever became emperor was emperor, and you just dealt with it, which is what all of those folks had to deal with. There are some countries today that, even if they vote, it really doesn't mean anything, because there's something happening sinfully in the background within the government, and of course someone gets put into office, and that person might be a tyrant, or whether it's at the at the highest level or even at the local levels, which for us we've got a couple of levels. We have obviously the presidency, and then you have your states have governors, and then from there you have in your cities and towns you have mayors and others who are in office, all right? And, the good thing about where we, living in the United States is that we do get to vote. You get to vote at every level. And so that's a privilege to be able to do that. Not everyone, has that. These folks surely did not have that. Imagine living under a monarchy. You don't get to vote who becomes king. Right? You don't. It's just, boom, there's the king. Oh, okay. And that's it. But he's writing to them, and here's the thing, he's writing from Corinth, and he's writing to the capital city, right, this was the capital of the Roman Empire, which was Rome. Alright, so, he's writing from Corinth, which if you wanted to kind of look at Corinth, you could say Corinth was kind of like modern day, probably like Las Vegas, Rome being the capital, right, of the Roman Empire would be like D.C. in a sense, right? Washington, D.C. Right? So it'd be something like that. Both, major metropolitan areas, all types of things are going on in those cities. You have all types of people. They have people from everywhere, whether they were Greeks, Romans, Italians, and other foreigners that were in all these areas. Some were there willingly. Some, they were taken from their lands and brought there. So these are people who have become Christians, and that's who he's writing to, right? And so He's telling these folks, listen, you know, the authority is there because God has placed it there. So I wanted to just, somebody, if you would turn to John chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. And when you get there, or whoever gets there first, let's read that. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. And I think Jesus really clarifies this for us.
So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
Okay. So if you see there, he says, so Pilate tells him, so Pilate thinks that he has authority. What Pilate doesn't realize is that he was given authority. Number one, that's Jesus, right? You would have been able to do absolutely nothing to Jesus if God had not allowed you to do that. And then it just so happens, as part of God's providence and sovereignty and his sovereign plan, that Pilate, this particular person, would be in power at the time that Jesus was to be crucified. And so, the whole Roman government, the whole Roman, the Greco-Roman world, the entire area, everyone who was there, all the governors and magistrates and everybody who's in positions of power has been set up by God to be there for this particular time, for this particular purpose. And so Jesus tells him. He tells him clearly. He says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you?" This is what Pilate is saying, to release you or to crucify you. And of course Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So we go back to our text, and that's exactly what he says. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So that is really the kind of the themes that we are to remember, that all forms of authority, whether it's, you know, governmental or some other authority, at your jobs, right? Those, you know, we have bosses. They're not always the nicest people in the world. They're not always the best leaders either, you know, but we have to subject ourselves to their, you know, to their authority. Again, and the only time that we would not subject ourselves to their authority is if they asked us to do something or commanded us to do something that was contrary to the will of God. Then and only then, you know, would we have to just deal with the consequences as they come. But so that, for us as Christians, that's our way of thinking. Now we know that that's not the way everybody's going to think. But for us as believers, that should be our drive. That should be the thing that drives us each time when we think about those who we're under authority with. But then, of course, he goes on and he talks about the reason. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but that's one, you should want to avoid God's wrath. But not only for that, he says, but also for the sake of conscience. Right? Your conscience is either going to what? Accuse you or excuse you. Right? He told us that back in early on in chapter 1, that your conscience is either going to accuse you or excuse you. So for the sake of your conscience, do what's right. Subject yourselves to that authority. Do what is right. Do what they ask you to do. And then, of course, it talks about paying taxes and, you know, showing honor and respect to those who are owed that. And that's what we should do. You know, sometimes, when you just not talk about governing officials, but just talk about bosses. Sometimes, sometimes you get a boss they don't have integrity. And, you know, you think, well, do I really need to respect this person? Do I really need to, you know, honor them? Yeah, you do. Because they're in the position of authority. Now, them as people, they may not necessarily be a respectful person or an honorable person. But we've been commanded, right, to show them honor and to show them respect. And so we need to do that as much as it is as we can. Now, of course, again, if they come to you and ask you to do or say or want you to get involved in something that is problematic, that causes an issue with you in your conscience, then I think at that point you have to step away and say, I can't do that. Now, will that get you into trouble? It might. It just might. But the thing is it's better that we obey God. Obey God and not man. It's important that we, you know, no matter what we do, we obey God and we don't obey man. Man is telling us to do something that that is unrighteous or unholy, we don't do it. And we just deal with the consequences. And know that God will, look, he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will deal with that in his own time. Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
Good.
You tried to sneak in.
I know.
But it didn't work out. Sorry, no. Good. So now we'll just move on to verses 8 through 14. And this is talking about fulfilling the law, right, through love. And this is a great piece right here. I really enjoyed reading and meditating on this. Someone read verses 8 through 10. Okay.
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
Okay. So in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything. What does he mean by owe no one anything? What do you think that means? Does he mean you can't? Does he mean that Christians shouldn't borrow?
No, but it does. It probably means pay your debts.
Yep. Yep. That's good. That's exactly what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that as Christians, I've heard people say that, you know, that means that we shouldn't borrow money. That's not what he's talking about. Now, that's not his total focus, but what he's saying is that we should owe no one anything. If you have a debt, pay your debt off. Okay? If you borrow money, pay it back. It's really that simple. If you're in debt to someone, in essence, you are enslaved to that person.
Mm-hmm.
That's because you owe them, and you have to pay that debt off somehow in some way. You know, in those days, it would have been indentured servitude, right? You would have, if you owed something, you'd have to work that off, similar to what Jacob did, right? He had to work off the debt to get, well, he got food, but nevertheless, he had to work that off, right, with his uncle, was it? Uncle Laban? Yeah. So, right, he had to work that off. But in our day, you know, we talk about, you know, people, you know, borrow money from banks or from people, other people. I wouldn't suggest loan sharking. I wouldn't suggest going to anything like that. But I mean, if you had to borrow, make sure that you pay off your debts. We ought to be those types of people. We ought to be good stewards, right, over the resources that God has given us. So that's what he's saying. Owe no one anything, so that you're not enslaved to that person. But he says, except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, that's not, is he saying there that if you just love everyone, that you have fulfilled all the commandments of the law? Is that what he's saying? What is he saying? What do you think? Tell me what you think when you read that. Anyone.
Yeah, it has a little bit to do with their character as well. So kind of like what you're saying, it's like, if you owe money, pay the money, or, you know, whatever. I think it has a little bit more to do with, like, our character.
Good.
Like, have the character of, you know, someone who is trustworthy. And, like, your character kind of, like, to other people defines who you are.
Okay.
So if I present myself as a person who doesn't pay my debts or whatever, then I'm not trustworthy. So when I come and tell somebody else about God, they're going to be like, well, why should I listen to you? You don't even do this, or you don't even do that. Or, you know, like, I can't trust you, or, like, I can't believe you because of who you are and right. How you act. So, like, in my opinion, it's a little bit like that. So it's like having the lifestyle of someone who loves others, so that when, you know, when you're following the commandments and when you're out in the world, they see something different.
They see something. Okay. Anyone else?
I think it even goes more into, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is from, you know, Jesus saying that these are the two greatest commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Love the good God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. It goes into the character, but then it also, you're putting yourself way back here. You're not exalting yourself.
That's right.
And so then good. You're fulfilling the law if you're doing those things.
Right. That's walking good. With integrity.
Okay, yeah. You know, love, and we talked about a little bit about love, but this love here is, again, it's agape, right? So it's self-sacrificial, which means you sacrifice yourself for the sake of others, putting others before yourself, caring about others before yourself. But he goes in verse 9, he says, For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's four of the ten commands, of the ten commandments, and they are, of course, they deal with relations, right? Human relations. You don't commit adultery. If I love my neighbor, then, you know, I'm not going to commit adultery, right, against my neighbor. And there's adultery is two things, right? There's physical, obviously, right? But there's also in the mind, right? Because that's what Jesus taught us, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, about lust, right, and committing adultery in the heart. So it doesn't just mean that, well, you know, I didn't sleep with my neighbor's spouse. That's okay, that's a given, right? Mm-hmm. But he also brought to light the fact that however you think, the way that you think, if you're having these imaginations in your mind about your neighbor's spouse, then you are guilty of adultery as well. So, it's twofold. It's the physical as well as the thought. So you have to bring all things into subjection, right? Including our thoughts.
Does it go deeper than, does adultery go deeper than cheating, though? I just, recently had a conversation about this. And the conversation went, kind of thing, adultery can be loving anything, not repenting. So specifically, what am I trying to say? Alcoholism. If you're in a marriage and you have a spouse that keeps going back to that and lying about that, would that be considered a form of adultery?
No. In this context, in the context of the law, it meant
physically,
yeah, human relations.
Or mentally, okay.
Yeah, that's what it's talking about. Mm-hmm. And Paul is bringing this up only because of where he is. Because of what was going on at the time. So his focus is there. You know, in that sense, I mean, you know, you're talking about coveting, right? Because, yeah, you know, idolatry, those things. I mean, that's kind of where that falls in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
okay.
For sure. And then he moves on from there to murder. Same thing with murder, right? So we understand that physically taking someone's life, right? Intent with being, let me back up. So there's a difference between murder and killing someone, right? So do we know the difference?
Murder is intent.
Exactly. It's intent. Mm-hmm. Because you could kill someone and not intend to kill them. Mm-hmm. You didn't go, I'm going to go and kill so-and-so. if I say that or do that, then that means that I intended to take this person's life. But, you know, I could be driving down the street and someone runs out in front of me. Right, and I can't stop, and I hit them and kill them. Well, I didn't mean to do that. That truly was an accident. Mm-hmm. Right, and so there lies the difference. So this here, what he's talking about is the intent, but it also refers not only to the physical, not physically taking someone's life, but what else did Jesus teach us about murder? How else do we murder?
Even if you think it in your heart, you did it.
If you think it in your heart, you did it, and what else?
Our words.
Our words.
Death and life are in the power of the tongue.
Right.
Proverbs.
That's right.
And he said, if you hate the brother?
If you hate, yes. Yeah, which is, you know, that's a inward thing. That's not something that you can see. I can't really see hate unless it manifests itself in some way. But you wouldn't know that I would hate someone if you don't see the manifestation of it. But I can be hating you in my heart all day long. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's not something that you see. But, yeah, I can murder you. I can murder you with my words. You know, you'd be surprised. You know, think about kids. You know, what you say to them, they take that to heart.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, So, like if your kid does something wrong, do you say, you're stupid? No. You know, what they did might have been stupid, okay? But they're not stupid, right? Because if I'm calling them stupid, if I'm calling them an idiot, if I'm calling them names, I'm murdering them. I'm tearing them down. That's what I'm doing, right? And so, that's a form of murder in that sense. Okay, so it's twofold. And of course, you know, he says you should not steal. We understand stealing is, you know, obviously taking something that doesn't belong to you, and the same thing with coveting. And the thing about stealing and coveting is that there is a lack of contentment there. Right? Because if I'm stealing something, why not? I could just go out and buy it if I wanted it. So why would I steal it? First of all, why would I want it so badly that I would steal it? So there's a level of discontent there. And the same thing with covetousness. If I'm coveting, I'm looking at what my neighbor has, whatever it may be, because you could covet just about anything. And so I could covet what my neighbor has, but what's the problem? Why am I doing that? Because I'm discontent. Mm-hmm. I can't believe Shelby has that really nice boat.
The oh, yes.
Yeah. All right. Well, when you get it, let us know, right? But yeah, that's when we go for a ride. But yeah, you know, that's what happens. We people covet, you know. I mean, it's nothing wrong with saying, hey, that's nice. You know, if I look over here and Daniel has a really nice, you know, whatever. I don't know if he has anything really nice, but oh, I'm sorry. But you know, if you know, if Daniel has something really nice and I like it, I mean, it's cool to go and say, hey, man, that's really nice. Mm-hmm. It's another thing to go, man, I wish I had that. Man, I wonder how much he paid for that. You know, and then you know all the things that go through your mind, right? So it's again, I'm thinking of who? Myself. In all of these things, if you do it, you're thinking of self. It's about self-gratification. Yeah. Nothing there speaks of loving your neighbor at all. Yeah. Nothing. Nothing. So he says, this is the way that we should be, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Who is a neighbor?
Anybody
that's around you. Okay.
He's my number one neighbor.
That's your number one thing.
The next circle out, which is your family.
Right.
Then the next circle out is your fellow believers mm-hmm. in your neighborhood. And Pastor Tom just used this circle like to kind of demonstrate that.
Mm-hmm. So, of course, right, you're right. The ones who are closest to you, that's going to be your close family, you know, husbands, wives, children. Those are your neighbors, too. They're family, but they're still neighbors, okay? Mm-hmm. And you're right. Then you just start kind of going out, you know, and... And it's anyone. It's everyone. If you're a human being, you're a neighbor to someone. Yes, Ernie.
Yeah, you could say you are a neighbor. And if you don't want to do harm to yourself, then you don't want to do harm to your neighbor.
Right, I'm a neighbor. I'm you guys' neighbor. Nice. Yeah, that's right. Because I wouldn't do that to myself. Right? I'm not going to do anything to harm me. Why? Because I love me. Right? So why would I do that to my neighbor? But here's the thing about loving your neighbor is that first you love God. You I can't love you if I don't love him. Okay? It doesn't work. But really, my love for you is because of my love for him. So when I look at you, when I look at everybody in this room, I don't just see people sitting there, right? Although you are humans, right? And you're sitting there, right? And we're all different, right? Yet, in this room, first of all, we're united by the Spirit. That's what unites us, right, in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's the thing. We will spend eternity with one another. We get to spend forever and ever and ever with each other. The thing is, your biological family, you may or may not spend eternity with them, right? But we here will. We get to spend eternity with one another. And on top of that, you're my neighbor. I love you. But you're not the only ones who are my neighbor, because even the world is your neighbor. We're supposed to love everyone. You remember the parable, right, of the Good Samaritan. Because the question was, who is my neighbor? Right? That was the question to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Well, of all the people that Jesus had chosen, right, to use, he used Samaritans, knowing how the Jews felt about Samaritans. What a great, I love that story. That's just a great, great parable, and what a great, you know, lesson. But everyone is our neighbor. If I love the Lord, I can't say, I love you, Lord Jesus, but I don't love my brother, or I don't love my neighbor. That's a lie. Right? John tells us that in 1 John, right? You can't say, oh, I love the Lord, but yet I hate my brother. I can't do that. If I love God, that's the love that I have for him is going to flow out, right, horizontally to my neighbor. Yeah.
We are supposed to be God's children.
Well,
he said, all souls belong to him.
All souls do belong to him, yeah, that's true. And we are made in his image. Everyone here is an image bearer of God. I don't care what you look like, I don't care where you come from, I don't care what language you speak, short, tall, doesn't matter, fast, slow, whatever the case may be, troublemaker or not, you know, I mean, you know. I'll ask later. Okay. It doesn't matter. Everyone is my neighbor, and I am to love my neighbor as myself, truly. Okay. So then he gets to verse 11, and he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. So when he says, besides this, he's really referring back to where he started, where he transitioned there in chapter 12, verse 1, up to this point. So when he says, besides all the things I just said prior to that, he said, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Mm-hmm. So what is he talking about? What type of salvation is he talking about there? What's that salvation?
Is he talking about Jesus coming back?
That's exactly what he's talking about. And how do we know that? It's in the verse too.
The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Would that be because Jesus came on the cross and came back?
It's in verse 11. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Right? So when you first believed, right, that was the beginning of salvation for you, us individually. Mm-hmm. But now we're talking about the second salvation, yeah. Right? That is when Christ returns. Uh-huh. Now think about this. He's writing this in the first century, and he's talking about be awake, beware, be watchful. That's the first century. Here we are in the 21st century. So he was living, and he was telling these Christians to live as if Christ is returning at any time, because you don't know. We don't know when he's returning. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us exactly when he's returning.
And it's basically the same thing for us as it is for them. It's pay attention.
Pay attention.
This is what's coming.
That's great, Chris. That's right. That's great. Pay attention. You know, it's easy to get caught up in day-to-day work, school, you know, life, whatever. But he's telling these Christians, pay attention, wake up, right? Be watchful, because salvation is nearer. Now, it was nearer, there's a nearer in the first century. It's 2023, right? What, how should we be thinking?
It's a lot nearer.
It's a lot nearer. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
It's even closer. So we can't fall asleep. We can't just kind of just walk through life not paying attention, because a lot of things are happening around us. We see the world changing. You see all types of things happening. You know, listen, whatever was happening here, look, when Paul was living in Corinth, now Corinth was an interesting place. Corinth was a bustling metropolis. It was the route between Asia and Italy. And it was a wealthy city. So there was a lot going on in Corinth. Mm-hmm. They worshipped Aphrodite. And Aphrodite, I think, was the goddess of love and beauty and promiscuity. So sexual immorality was going on all over the place. Wealthy merchants were coming through Corinth. and they would spend all their money there on women and booze and all kinds of whatever other debauchery was going on there. That's what they did. And here's the thing I learned. So it had a nickname. Corinth had a nickname at the time. And guess what it was called? Well, first it was called Carnal Corinth.
Carnal
Corinth. That was it. But guess what the other two names were? Sin City. Sin City. That's right.
Oh, my goodness.
And then another name was Vanity Fair.
Oh, no.
Those were the nicknames. So they would say that if you Corinthicized someone, basically what you were doing is you were trying to take them to the lowest moral point that you could take them. So they took the name of a city, right, and used it in some, colloquialism or whatever, right, to say, I'm going to Corinthicize you, or however they would say it, right? I basically make you as immoral as I can possibly be. That was Corinth.
Well, I remember back in the late 70s, early 80s, automakers were using a ploy, and they'd be like, oh, look, this car has Corinthian leather. It's the most supple.
I didn't think about that.
Softest, easiest going. I mean,
right.
You're talking top of the line leather. Mm. And it was Corinthian leather.
Corinthian leather. It was soft. Mm-hmm. Because it was a wealthy place. You know, Corinth was, it was very, very wealthy. And people were, if you got people traveling, and they had all kinds of people there. Listen, it was a multicultural place. Because people are traveling through, back and forth, and there were orgies going on, there was promiscuity going on, there was drunkenness going on, there was all kinds of things happening there. And so imagine then, like, being in Sin City, right, and he's writing to these Christians who are in the capital of the Greco-Roman world, in Rome, right? You're writing, so in both places, this is a metropolis. So that's why I said it's kind of like writing from Vegas to D.C. I'm writing you a letter. I stop off here in Vegas, but just wanted to write and tell you, conduct yourselves this way, while you're there. So, Sin City was the name. So that's not nothing. That's not a new term that's being used. That came from somewhere, and that's what they call Vanity Fair, which I thought, oh, wow, that's incredible.
Yeah,
that was interesting. That's why he says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we were first. Than when we first believed." He said, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." What does that mean? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Why is he telling them that?
Just look at it as being the worst of darkness, or the sins that they could have been enveloped in, and then putting on the armor of light is obviously the light of salvation, and the armor of Christ, which is in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. And so think about where these churches were started. So they're in places where there's just debauchery all over the place. So being in Sin City, setting up a church there, so Paul establishes this church in Corinth, and then of course this church is established in Rome. But they're in the midst of debauchery all around them. So there's temptation. It's easy to fall into that. It's all over the place. Imagine walking by the temple and there's stuff going on in there. I mean, that's what you're around all the time. There's taverns and probably pubs and all these, places where people are going to party and drink and do all these things. It's all around you. Now, it's all around us too. It is. But here's the thing. Paul and, they didn't hide from it. Because he's not telling them basically to, go inside and shut your door and don't be a part of society. That's not what he's telling them to do. He's telling them to take off, walk in the light. Set aside the darkness. Walk in the light. Because Christ is the light, right? He is the light. And if we are disciples of Christ, then we are to walk in that same light. We ought to walk in righteousness and holiness in the midst of all of the debauchery and evil and sin that's around us, and to keep ourselves, unspotted from the world. That's what we're called to do. Now, do you think that was simple for these folks?
No.
I'm sure it wasn't. Many of them were saved out of that. So let's think about that. So many of them were probably drunks that were saved. Many of them worshipped Aphrodite and were coming out of that, or worshipped other gods. So there were all kinds of gods being worshipped, you know, in the Greco-Roman world at the time. But many of them were idol worshippers. Many of them took part in all of the sin and evil and all the stuff that was going on. Some of them probably took part in some of the orgy parties and those things. Now you've been saved out of that. But some of your friends are still hanging out there and still doing it. So how difficult do you think that was? It's no difficult than it is for us. Same thing. We have friends, right? Well, I'm sure you've got friends who are like, hey, oh, you're saved now, right? Okay. Why don't you come hang out with us? That was very tough for me. Very tough. As a matter of fact, a lot of my friends called me names. Because, you know, they knew. I was with them. Wherever they went, I went. Whatever they did, I did. Right? Then when I got saved, come on, man, what are you doing? It's okay. No, I can't do that anymore. And I got called everything. Right? But, I mean, it's okay. That's fine. I'm cool with that. At the time, though, it hurt. Because these were my friends, you know, and they were just, you know, scoffing at me and putting me down because I didn't want to do that anymore. But I was tempted many times. Maybe if I go, it's not so bad, right? I'll just go and hang out. I won't really do anything. Don't fool yourself.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't fool yourself into thinking that that's the case, because it's not. It's not. So, it's difficult. It was difficult for them, but he's telling us, he's saying, walk. He said, let us walk. He says, thus the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then in 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for the flesh. None. Whatever you do, you run from it. However you have to get away from it, you get away from it. Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. He still got in trouble, but he ran. He ran out of there. She was trying to seduce him, and he ran. I love that that's in the Bible. I do. I love that that's in the Bible because, you know, that's Potiphar's wife, but that could be any situation.
Yeah.
That could be any situation. And he ran. He got out of there. And when he got an opportunity, he was running. He was getting out of there. He was fleeing.
It's interesting that it was the woman trying to seduce the man.
Yeah.
Because a lot of times women will blame men for, you know, their
watchers
or whatever. But, you know, it's not always the case.
Not always.
The
women
have just as many sins as the man.
Right. That's a good point. That's a good point. You know, in this culture, you know, prostitution was legal. And so what were the women doing? They were being seductive. Right, they're making money, and the thing is, because of the worship of Aphrodite, you know, so beauty was a big thing, right? So what were they going to do? Make themselves look appealing to all the men that are coming through. That's what was happening. That's what, when you go to Vegas, what do you see? It's there.
Just don't go to Vegas.
I mean, you can avoid Vegas. Yeah, that might be good. You know, if you're not strong enough, avoid it. The last time I went to Vegas, you're walking the streets, they're naked.
Mm-hmm.
They're topless on the street. That's what you see. The little, you know, the ladies that take the pictures and all, I mean, like, they're like, hey, you want to take a picture? No. Right? We got to keep it moving. But we were like, oh, my goodness, what's going on here?
Places like that in Germany.
Germany, when I was there, prostitution is legal there.
Mm-hmm.
Legal. So they're hanging out on the wall. Oh yeah. So the world—it's not like it's safe, you know. He didn't take us out of the world. That's why. So he's saying, he's exhorting. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How do we do that? How do you think you do that?
Pray.
You can run, yeah, that's good. Praying.
Definitely praying.
Filled with something else.
So, if you're certainly looking to find something else to do to take mine off, yeah, that's good. That's excellent.
Surround yourself with people.
Yes.
Not the wrong people, but the right people.
Awesome.
That would do the things that are right.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's right. Someone's going to hold you accountable. Surround yourself with people that will hold you accountable. That is really important. That's why as Christians we can't just kind of go out on our own and be on an island by ourselves. Because then you won't be able to stand. You'll struggle.
It's a balancing act too, because like I grew up in a culture, I won't call it anything else other than that, but you were very protected. Like you weren't allowed to do this and weren't allowed to do that, and you were very secluded with those kinds of people, but you weren't in the world being Christ-like, so you weren't doing any shining.
Right.
So again, it's a balancing act of like, yes, I want to protect my children from all these things, and you know, now that I've been a parent, I see my parents' point of wanting to protect me, but at the same time, they didn't prepare me for going out into the world. So then, as a parent myself, I tried to enable the children to understand that there's those things out there. We need to separate ourselves from them. They're still there, but you can't totally shelter them like in a cult.
Right, right.
You can't be completely separate. You have to be out in the world because you have to go work and you have to earn a living and you have to show them Christ. You have to disciple people. So, you know, I probably didn't do it well, but I'm just saying, like, that's just the difference in the way my parents parented me.
Mm-hmm.
Culture shock when I got married and hit 18, you know, just like to the point where, you know, it took me a while to figure things out.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to do things differently with my children.
That's really good. That's really good, Tim. I like that. Because we're not, we shouldn't, look, we're not to be sheltered. Because if Christ wanted to shelter us from that, then he would have taken us out of the world. He would have done that, right? But he didn't, because there are people here that need the gospel. So, is it tough? Yes. Because here's the thing. You're either going to run into people who don't want to hear the gospel and they're going to be very
critical
of you and violent in certain cases, depending, you know, missionaries have been killed and people have gone through some really, really difficult things, you know, whether it's here in the States or, you know, overseas or wherever they may go, sharing the gospel. So you have to deal with those things. But the point is, and then living in the, you know, in the world, the United States, it may not necessarily just be that you're in a hostile situation, but one of the things that we struggle with here, you know, in America, is all of the ills that come with living in America.
Mm-hmm.
All the issues and the problems and stuff. You know, it's just so much that comes at us because we've got technology, we've got television, we've got all these things just boom, boom, boom coming at you, right? And so you have to shield yourself sometimes from that, but you can't run from it. We have to be able to stand. We have to be able to proclaim Christ in the midst of all of these things that are vying for our attention. You talked about your children. Yes, I think it's our responsibility to make sure that our children are not watching, you know, shows or whatever or that might be leading them in the wrong direction or putting things in their little minds that's not for them. You know, help them to when they're choosing friends, you know, good friends, you know, good people that they can hang around and play with and those things. But at the same time, there may be some friends out there. I've had this experience with my son. You know, he had some friends that come from a pretty tough environment, and so the reprieve was coming to our house.
Mm-hmm.
That was an opportunity for the gospel. You know, that's an opportunity to let them see something different than, you know, than what, because when they go back home, it's like, oh, man, I gotta go back to that, you know? So we're not to run from the world, but at the same time, we have to put some things in place, right, to shield us from some of those things and avoid those things. It was a joke in our house. My wife and I were talking about some friends of hers that were going to strip clubs. And so when Sam was younger, he'd say, "But mommy, can't we just go there and share the gospel?" Right? So that became the joke, right? We're not gonna do that. So in that sense, so when he got older and we reminded him of that, he was like, "Oh yeah, I remember saying that." He was like, "So do we do that?" You know? No, son, we don't. But if you catch them coming out, then if you want to share a track with them and talk to them about the Lord, you might be able to do that, you know. But we kind of laugh that off. But in those situations, right, we don't put ourselves in a position where we know we're going to fail.
Right.
You know, don't put yourself in those kinds of positions. If you know that alcohol is a problem, you probably don't want to be around people who are drinking. It's just, mm-hmm. you don't want to do that. Mm-hmm. If you've got friends who, you know, who are promiscuous, you probably want to separate yourself from them, right? Because if they're going to be promiscuous, then they're probably going to lead you into that as well. Mm-hmm. You know, if you have a coworker that likes you at work, they're married, you're married, probably want to stay away from that coworker. Mm-hmm. I mean, you do whatever you can, and I think that's what John was saying earlier, right? Is that you do whatever you can to not put yourself in those positions. Because it's easy. It's easy to fall in. It's easy to get trapped, you know, in those things. So that's so important. That's why he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you think that means, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we do that?
Praying, for one thing. Praying for him to give you, you know, strength against temptation. And that, like in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, you know, do not be in temptation.
Right. And Paul says in Galatians, right, putting on the armor.
That's what I thought of, yeah.
Right, and putting on the armor. That's, you know, if the Lord gives us breath every day, we should put on the armor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because many of us here, we work in, you know, in the world, you know. And
actually, Ephesians.
Is it Ephesians? I'm sorry. Yeah, good one. Thanks. So in Ephesians, put on the whole armor. Yeah. I make mistakes too, you know. I said it to the tape. For sure, yeah, putting on the whole armor, it's important because when you go out into the world, there's just, the temptations are there. And the fiery darts are coming, and they don't stop. They come, you know, all the time in different ways.
I think it's also just like getting into the Word and learning for yourself.
Yeah.
Because like me personally, like I grew up in a pretty strict household, but I kind of just, like growing up, I just took what my parents said
right.
as gospel,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't really know where to find it or why it was important. It was just, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this.
Right.
And when I graduated college,
freedom.
Yeah.
You know, so yeah. Like, it took me a while to learn, you know, why it was important and not just that it was important.
Right.
And so I think like putting the armor of light, it's not just don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this.
Right.
But listen, this is why we don't do this, because it's going to affect us. It's more like, you know, not just, it kind of sounds petty, but God said don't do this.
Right.
But, you know, God said don't do this because like this is where it leads, or this is what happens. And you know, just the kind of the growing and maturity within the Word that will strengthen, like your knowledge
mm-hmm.
and your desire to fight the temptation.
That's right. Good. That's good. That is true.
I think of John 1:1 when you say, "Put on the Lord Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God.
Right.
So when we get into the Word,
mm-hmm.
we're putting on Jesus.
And you're putting it on, and then you're walking it out. You're walking out Jesus. You know, if that makes sense, right? You're walking out. You're being like Jesus. That is that should be our goal every day, is to be like Christ every day. To grow, first of all, in the knowledge, right? In the growing of knowledge. And also to be conformed more and more to His image. We want to be more and more like Christ. So as we get into the Word more, and as we mature, then those temptations aren't as tempting anymore, right? Because you're able to, you're mature, you're able to fight that off, you're able to say no, you're able to resist. But, you know, if you're weak in some particular area, it's probably not good that you put yourself in a position where you might fall, and fall continuously. Okay. Man, that was the end of 13. I guess we can roll on into 14. He says, "For as for one who was weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." What do you think he's talking about there? Quarreling over stuff.
As a personal example, in the church that I grew up in, the pastor said, "Nobody movie theaters."
Okay.
Now, I didn't understand that at the time, and that really bothered me, because it was like, you know, what's the point? Everybody goes to movie theaters. Like, you know, why is it an issue? Well, come to find out years later that when he was growing up, the movie theater was essentially a sex shop. Like, that's where you went if you wanted to get with your significant other and not get caught.
Right.
Well, so, like, that might be an extreme example, but I kind of, like, that's the first thing that pops into my head is, like, stuff like that. Or root beer. Don't drink root beer. Well, it has the word beer in it. So you don't want it to come across as a stumbling block to somebody else. If somebody sees me drinking a Sprecher's, mm-hmm. you don't want them to just see the bottle and be like, "Oh, he's drinking." Mm-hmm. You know, so it's kind of like that. So majoring on the minor and minoring on the major.
Okay.
It's like saying something that the Bible doesn't say, as opposed to, you know, like, "Thus saith the Lord," mm-hmm. as opposed to, or, and then versus, like, well, it might not be in the Bible, but, you know,
right.
we're just going to do this just because.
Right.
Type of a thing.
Right.
I don't know, does that make sense?
Yeah,
there are so many churches that are teaching legalism, mm-hmm. that, oh,
yeah.
women can't do, wear this, mm-hmm. men can't
right.
wear this.
Right.
And what they're doing is they're being the Holy Spirit, and you're not learning how to recognize the Holy Spirit in your life.
Yeah.
Because you're being told what the Holy Spirit is telling you that you're not supposed to do.
Yeah.
But I think what this passage is trying to get to is that just because this person is convicted about a certain area,
right.
and you
That's right.
in your life or not, does not make one greater than another, or one right and one wrong correct.
That's right.
Your personal conviction, I think, is what it's talking about. I know his church as well, and his wife doesn't wear pants.
Right.
Now that's a personal conviction, and that doesn't mean that I can judge her, and she can judge me. I can wear pants.
Sure. Like,
and again, it's a petty little thing, but I think that's what this passage is more focusing on. Is
right.
Don't make that become the issue that divides mm-hmm. church.
That's right.
Personal conviction, and because one person is convicted and another isn't, doesn't make one better than another,
right.
and vice versa.
Right.
So it doesn't
That's
make
good.
One more spiritual than another.
Yeah.
That was
Excellent.
The culture I was alluding to that
Excellent.
I grew up in. We even went as far as to telling us what we couldn't eat. So, you know, yes, we couldn't go to the theaters, we couldn't wear pants, we couldn't, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We couldn't
chew gum.
Yeah, I couldn't even chew gum.
Really?
But so, nail polish, too, I hear.
Yes, exactly. Because we're nail polish. I mean, if
really?
I start listing out the stuff that
wow.
I couldn't do, that would be very little.
I couldn't wrap them to wear.
Oh, really?
So we couldn't wear anything.
Oh, well, mine was a little bit for instead of the health thing.
Oh.
Ours was better because it was a
Yeah. Your nails couldn't breathe, so it was damaging you. And
really?
Yeah, there's all kinds of weird stuff.
Man, that's,
but I grew up on a biblical diet, so, you know. But here's what was crazy, is my dad sold shrimp. We couldn't eat them, but he sold them. And I was like,
so someone else could eat them.
Yeah.
I
started getting to the point as a young adult that it became a quarrel
uh-huh.
over what's right and what's not right.
Right.
When it boiled down to a personal conviction,
or
a preference over what was in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when Christ laid out all the unclean animals for Peter, he was like, these are all considered unclean, but go ahead and eat them. You're not that lady anymore.
Right.
It's not what goes in, it's what
comes
out.
That's right. That's right.
Explain that one to me when I couldn't have my ham. But that is where it just really boils down to, we don't get into the petty stuff. What's important is being Christ-like.
That's right.
And when someone comes in, if they have a conviction, I'm not to judge them. But I'm also not letting them influence me.
Right.
Unless they can point to me exactly and say, this is wrong.
Right.
Stealing, lying, coveting,
stuff
he's listed.
Right, right.
He even says not in all up in the prior verses, chapter 13. He's like in quarreling and jealousy.
Yeah.
Because then it becomes a matter of we're arguing. Mm-hmm. It's in the same set of sins as orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and sensuality, and it's in the same list of sins.
Mm-hmm.
So it's quarreling and jealousy.
That's right. That is excellent.
And then it became a thing where, you know, I was coveting what other families could do because I couldn't.
Wow.
You know,
it became
a thing. And I had to break free of that. It was a huge jump.
And when you're in the midst of a whole run of can't do this, can't do that, it's like it kind of negates he whom the Son sets free is free indeed.
Right. That's right. Yeah, that's good.
I grew up in a very, very, very strict environment.
Well, you know, in verse 4, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You know, who are you, right? He says, is before his own master, and his own master is Christ, right? Is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So everything you guys said is spot on. Of course, here he's talking about eating, right? Because, well, think about it. You've got Jews and Gentiles in there, in one church, right? So guess what was part of the problem? What you could eat, right? And so many of the Gentiles that were in the church, you know, they ate foods that at one time was being offered up to idols. But now they've been freed from that. So now I'm just eating because I just like to eat it. But the Jews would have had a problem with that. You know, well, that's unclean. You know, so you're not saved until you become, you know. So there could have been that battle. And not that that was happening in this particular church, but he's warning against that. That could become that. And that's just not with eating, but that's with anything, yes.
So that also, when people say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved.
Sure.
That's what people say. But that's not true.
Yeah.
Isn't that a gift that's given, or is that gift still being given?
Well, first of all, biblically, tongues was a language that was not the natural language that people would speak, right? In other words, or like, let's say if I was Greek, so I'm speaking in some Greek tongue, and you know, you were, you know, from Persia, and you're speaking in some Persian tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what it's talking about. These were languages that if I was Greek or Persian, I would understand you. But if I'm not, I don't understand you.
Right.
So that's why there had to be an interpreter, so that if I come in and I'm speaking in a Persian tongue, let's just say, okay, and I'm speaking the things of God, well, everybody in here is not Persian. You're all Greek. Well, there had to be somebody here to tell you what I'm saying so that you could go amen, or else you wouldn't amen it.
Right.
Okay. So that's Ernie, I saw your hand.
So I said, too, you know, that's why it's good to read, because it's true. Traditional man make void the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. That's a good point.
You listen to that man and you don't check that out with the Bible.
Amen, that's great.
You're going the wrong direction.
Diana, I know you. I saw your hand.
Well, I was thinking about that. Those verses where Paul says, I wish all of you could be like me and speak in tongues.
Right.
Like
mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so right there, then, they didn't all speak in tongues.
Right, they didn't, right.
Right.
But at the same time, back then, speaking in tongues is also as a sign to unbelievers.
Right. So that was the whole point, yeah. Even with Peter, right, when he went to the house of Cornelius, then when he got there, and all of a sudden, oh my goodness. So now they're speaking in a tongue that he understood. So, of course, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he says, hey, the Holy Spirit just came upon Cornelius, the Gentiles. So at that point, that's what it was a sign mm-hmm. at the time. Now, we don't need that sign today, so I don't think that's necessary when we have the canon of Scripture. I think we have everything that we need from Genesis to Revelation. The entire Word of God and will of God is here. So
I also think, I feel like there's been times just praying, and I'm sure, I doubt I'm the only one that's felt this way,
mm-hmm.
but you're praying, and you know that's not coming from yourself. You
mm-hmm.
know, like, that's, it's the Holy Spirit, not, because I'm not smart enough or capable enough to, pray something like that. I don't, maybe that sounds bizarre, but I've always thought of that as, a form of tongues, like the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
speaking. Am I way off?
Well, are you speaking in some foreign language?
No, but as a sign that of the Holy Spirit, I guess.
So I think I understand what you're saying, because there would be times when I'm praying, and then some random thought would just come in my head, and then I'll start praying about it, and something I wasn't planning on talking about, something I wasn't even thinking about,
mm-hmm.
but just some random thought just came up and be like, you know what, I really feel like I need to pray about this.
Yeah.
And so then I just spend the next 10-15 minutes praying about a random topic.
Like a powerful prayer.
Yeah.
Mm, okay. Yeah, well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. In that case, yes. In that case, it is, yeah. I have to pray or whatever, and there are times when I'm just praying and things are just coming and I'm not really thinking about it. Right? It's just happening. It's just the Holy Spirit's just working through me through the prayer. And so you just do it. But then there are times when I struggle.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what to pray.
Like the groanings of man.
Yeah.
The Spirit intercedes for
that's
me.
Right. That's right. There are times. Sometimes I just. Lord help me. And that's pretty much the end of it, right? Because I don't really know what else to say, and I'm, struggling, So, but yeah, it's true. And of course, what you guys said is spot on. Because you think, here they're just talking about eating, about food, but in our day, it's something else. And what Ernie said earlier about the traditions of men,
mm-hmm.
and that crept into the church centuries ago, and has been passed down from generation to generation throughout the church here in America and really abroad and many other places too that do that. And so it's really not about the do's and the don'ts, because like you, I my aunts were very strict. They went to Pentecostal churches and it was really strict. I mean, there were a lot of things that you could not do. I hated it. I hated church. At the time, I just did. I was like, these are the most miserable people I've ever seen in my life. That's how I thought. I was being honest with you. because it seemed miserable. Like, there was so much that you just couldn't do. And I'm like, well, what can you do? Can I play? I don't know, So it just seemed really weird, but those were the traditions of men.
Stop breathing.
Yeah. and it was tough, but... And I ran from it because I just thought, I don't want to be a part of that, But no, there's freedom in Christ.
Yep.
But if I'm loving my neighbor as myself, I want to make sure that I'm not doing anything that's going to cause my brother or sister to stumble.
Right.
I want to make sure that I'm mindful of that. And then I would hope that if I don't know that I'm doing something that's causing you to stumble, that you would let me know. You could say, hey, that's a problem for me. Oh, no problem. I can set that aside.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever it might be,
listening to the Holy Spirit prompting you. If you, are doing something you feel like.
Because there's times when I
think, I probably shouldn't do that because that might be something.
Right.
Just based on my upbringing. But
mm-hmm.
you don't want to quench the Holy Spirit even in your thoughts,
mm-hmm.
not just the prayers about things that you do that might cause someone to stumble.
Yeah, definitely. And I mean, here's the thing: if you go to your brother or sister and you say, "Hey, that's a problem for me," and they don't do it, then are they really loving you as a neighbor, as themselves? No, they're not. So yeah, that's good stuff. Okay, So then he said, well, I read that, you know, it says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? For his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Thank God he was able to make me stand. And then he talks about days, right? One person esteems one day is better than another. So he's kind of the same thing he's talking about. He's following that same logic, that same thought, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we said that. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And then he just kind of goes on, why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That for sure. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in other words, I don't have to stand here and please man.
Yeah.
None of us. We don't live to please man. We live to please Christ.
Amen. That's right.
That's how we live.
Yeah.
Our lives should be, we should be characterized as people who live to honor, glorify, and please God alone. Period. Obviously, I want to think of my neighbor. I want to be mindful of my neighbor. And I want to love my neighbor as myself. But judging one another, if you're sinning, yeah, I want to pull you aside and have a conversation with you. We should be judging one another if we're in sin. But if you esteem one day over another day, that I don't esteem, you know, shouldn't we be going back and forth and arguing and judging one another? What? Because, you know, we have that, right? So you have strict Sabbatarians and you have non-strict Sabbatarians, right? So there's that whole thing, right? Where some say that, hey, you know, Sunday you do absolutely nothing. And then you have others who are like, well, you know, I treat Sunday, I worship, I go home, and, you know, I kind of, you know, I'm not working, but I'm doing other things, you know, around the house, helping out others, doing my kids, doing whatever, you know. So there we have that going on, you know, within the church proper, you know, which is sad, but there is that fight, there is that battle. So
is that wrong to do stuff on Sunday other than worship?
No.
To do other things like, I don't know, as long as you come to church and you worship and you do, you know, what you know to be right, can you still?
If you're oxygen ditch.
Right. Would you, right.
To go.
Would you leave it?
Yeah. Nobody tracks that. It's like if,
right.
if your job is saying you have to go to work on a Sunday, which just happened to Chris.
Yeah.
Right.
It's not a sin for him to go to work.
Right.
You know, so it's just a day of week, but we do need to take time to worship the Lord and, you know.
And rest.
Some rest time,
right.
Hopefully,
and not
everybody
gets it. Right. I mean, if my neighbor needs my help, do I say, whoa, hold on, buddy, it's Sunday. I can't do that.
Yeah.
No, I don't.
My butt is
good. Right, right. I'm just sitting right here. Yeah, no, you don't, no, I wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
No.
Well,
so
I have two kind of questions.
Okay.
One revolving around that,
mm-hmm.
and then two kind of about, like, the theme of the last couple of verses.
Mm-hmm.
So the first one is, I knew a couple or a family
mm-hmm.
that was a strict Sabbatarian, like don't do anything on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But I was always confused, and they didn't have an answer for me about, so, okay, if you feel like you can do absolutely nothing on Sunday, do you cook?
Good question.
Because you're doing something.
Right.
But then, if you don't cook, and you go out to eat,
mm-hmm.
aren't you causing somebody else to work? You're causing them to work for you.
So do you
see that
circle?
I guess my question is how, like, I'm not advocating either way, one or the other, but
right.
like how is that kind of just like kind of a personal conviction that you're just going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit to give you? Or is there like some kind of indication in Scripture about, you know, which way to lead or something?
If it's a personal conviction, if you come from that environment, I can't, I'm not going to judge you because of it. If you decide, hey, on Sunday I'm not going to do anything, we're just going to be at home, we'll turn everything off, we'll be quiet, and we'll sit around and that's it, then that's fine. However, there's nothing biblical that I've seen, and we've gone round and round on this thing, that says that you do absolutely nothing on Sunday, or on the Lord's Day, right? And so I think what we do is we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. We worship together, and you go home. You do, if you have children, you can't just sit there and do nothing with children, right? You have to take care of them, right? You have to feed them. You have to.
You can't be little heathens today at Sunday.
Right. I mean, you have to do something, right? You can't. I would say definitely that the Lord, that Sunday should be a time where there should be family worship. There should be a time of just discussing the things that we've learned in, during our time of worship. I do think there should be a time of rest, physically. If you've worked all week, this is your time off. I think that should be a time for that as well. Many of us come back to the church Sunday evening and we worship. So I think that's our time to rest and to worship the Lord. There should be time at home where we're spending with our spouses and our family and, talking about the Lord and, going over scripture and those things. I think that's those things that we should do. However, if you decide, hey, we're going on a family bike ride on Sunday, I don't see that that's a problem. Mm-hmm. I don't see where there's a prohibition against that biblically. I never saw that. I haven't seen that unless somebody else has seen something.
That's what I was wondering. Is it anything in the Bible saying it's a sin to work for Sunday?
No, there isn't anything in the Bible that says that.
Pharisees literally got to the point where they started measuring, how long your stick could be that you could pick up for a fire kind of stuff.
Yeah, it became overboard in the old days. The Pharisees and Sadducees were way overboard.
So that's where it's just, again, it's a personal leading of the Holy Spirit, and it's not tradition.
And then when you go back to Jesus, he said, if you have a sheep that falls into a ditch on Sunday, are you not going to go rescue it?
Oh, gosh, yes. Yeah, you won't do that, right? Because if my neighbor needs my help, I'm going to go help my neighbor, okay? But you should be using that time. If you have that time, I think we should use that time to love on our neighbors. I think we should use that time, if you can't any other time, to go visit folks in the hospitals and homes and those things. I think we should be doing that. I do. Yeah, I mean, there are vocations where Sunday's not the day off for you.
Yeah.
Because here's the thing. Do you really want the hospitals to be closed on Sunday? Mm-hmm. No, because, sickness doesn't stop at Saturday. Sure. Right? And then wait until Monday.
Right.
That's not how that works. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it's getting late. Okay. So, man, we move right on into 14. Nice. Nice. No, man, you made up for it. Okay. All right. Well, anything else? Any closing remarks or comments? Or Daniel, thank you for joining us. Appreciate it. Yeah. Glad to just see you.